you are the only one and true God.
It's always good when we hear you singing back at us. And we could definitely hear you this morning. So we are grateful for that. But whether we were grateful or not, you should still worship to the top of your lungs, because God is worthy of all that we have, especially in our singing. He is, and you've heard it said before, you know, we are commanded to praise the Lord with all of our heart, not necessarily praise Him in tune. God doesn't care about our tune, but He does care about our worship, and He wants our worship. He wants all of our worship. Who better to give it to this morning? The Lord knows that many of us gave a lot of our worship yesterday to the Crimson Tide and to the Auburn Tigers. And Lord knows if those entities are worthy of all that we gave yesterday, surely to goodness we can come and at least give that, if not more, to the King of Kings. Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. We continue our journey through Mark. We're going to get through chapter 7, slam on the brakes, take a little break from Mark, and do some topical preaching, and then come back to Mark sometime later on. But we will finish this book of Mark. Verse 14, chapter 7. And he called the people to him again, and he said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean." Let me tell you something. You have brackets in your Bible, and then you have parentheses in your Bible. So if you see brackets, often you'll see down below that we're not really for sure if that was in the original text, that we have some texts that include that. Some of the original manuscripts will include that. Some of the original manuscripts don't include that. So it's put there, and it's just there to let you know that we're not really sure if this is what was said or not. But if you see parentheses, the parentheses is there. Notice it's not in red, so Jesus is not speaking it. Notice what was said before was in red. That's Jesus speaking. Remember that the Gospel of Mark is not an eyewitness to Jesus. Mark becomes a disciple later. The Gospel of Mark is written as Peter is recounting to Mark the life of Jesus. And so if you'll remember later on, Peter has the experience with the Holy Spirit where he sees all these foods that were once unclean, and Jesus says now they're clean, and he tells him to go to the house of a Gentile man, because now it's time for the gospel to go fully to the Gentiles. And so these parentheses is, remember, Mark is written to a Roman audience. It's written from Rome to a Gentile Roman audience. So all he's doing is he's just reiterating here that all foods are clean. Okay, all foods have been made clean. And let me just say this. Though certain foods were unclean to the Jews, there was nothing inherently evil or wrong about the foods. They were only unclean because Jesus was trying to set forth a dichotomy within the Jewish religion to show them what it looked like to be holy, something that would separate them and set them apart from all of the other peoples in the world. Remember what God's intent was in setting His people aside, was that they would be a light unto the Gentiles. Okay? And I am so glad that those foods that were once unclean, that if you would have eaten them, would have defiled you, are no longer unclean. We can eat all the pork we want and it doesn't defile us. But pork has never been. Some people think that it was an unclean meat that only after Jesus was resurrected became clean. Pork has never been unclean. It's never been bad. All right? Pork itself didn't defile you. It was only the Jewish people, when they ate it, defiled them. And what defiled them was that they were disobedient to the dietary law. You understand what I'm saying there? So sometimes people are like, well, pork was at one time bad for you, and now Jesus made it clean so we can eat it. No, it was only would defile them because they were disobedient to the dietary law. And the dietary law was there as a means to separate them from all other peoples of the world so that they could be a light unto a lost world. All right? So hopefully you got that. Let's continue. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So I want to talk to you this morning about the evil from within. The evil from within. So remember last week, the Pharisees and the scribes had added on to the law. They added laws on the laws on the laws. And they just the ritual purification laws or the Sabbath laws. They had added up to 30 pages of what it meant not to work on the Sabbath. And so they had missed the whole point of the law. The point of the law was not intended to redeem them. Okay, so that's what they're trying to figure out. They saw the law, and the law would say that you're to rest on the Sabbath. So then they would ask the question, well, what does it mean to rest on the Sabbath? Why? Because they wanted to keep the Sabbath, because they were trying to keep the Sabbath in order to keep themselves right with God. So they came up with all these added rules, 30 pages of how one would keep the Sabbath. And I told you how ridiculous it was. Such as, if you were upstairs and you had a handkerchief and you carried the handkerchief downstairs, that was considered work. But if you tied the handkerchief to your body and you walked downstairs, that was not considered work. This was how just ridiculous they had gotten with the law. But the problem with the law, as Jesus would state to them, is that you have missed the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law is that the law was never intended for you to be redeemed. The law cannot redeem you. The law can only reveal to you sin. So the law cannot redeem you from your sin. It can only reveal to you your sin. Look at this verse that's on the screen. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, this is Paul speaking, if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You see, the law, it's not to get after, well, what does it mean to covet? And then try to write 30 pages on, well, this is coveting and this is not coveting. That's not the intent of the law. The law is there to expose to us that we are people that covet by nature. By nature. I've said it a million times. No one has to be taught how to sin. It is in our nature. Now, can we do good? Yes. And the only reason why we can do any good is because we're made in the image of God. That's how we know that we're made in the image of God, is because we can do good. But we also learn about ourselves that we have to be taught to do good primarily. Why? Because our natural default is not goodness, but evil. Sin. The Jews began with a premise that man is good and that goodness only needed to be preserved. That's why they would begin training their children up at such a young age in the law, is because they believed that their children were born without defect, and what they were trying to do is to preserve that goodness by teaching them how to keep the law. Now listen, that's the premise of most people in our world today. We believe that most people are born good. That this is just a little blank slate inside a little Johnny or Sally when they're born. That there's no taint of evil or sinfulness or badness within them. They saw obedience to the law as a way to preserve man's innate condition. But listen, look at what the Scripture says in Psalm 14:3. Is that what we're supposed to do? Or when little children born, are they born good? Are we supposed to work to preserve their goodness? They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not one. This is man's sinful default. We simply will not listen to Scripture's admonition concerning our condition. We are not born good and then become bad. We're not born good and then our job is to preserve the goodness of our children. We need to realize that when little Johnny's born or when little Sally's born, we have this little ball of fat that we hold in our hands, and they're cute and cuddly and wrinkly, and we just ooh and gaga over them. That there is immense evil that abides in that little baby's heart. They're not going to learn to be evil. They are already evil. They're going to need to be taught how evil they are. And they're going to need to be taught that there is only but one remedy for the evil that abides in their heart and life. You see, we adjust Scripture's clear teaching to our own idea about the human condition. And we've got to stop doing that. Christians do this by making such statements as, well, God doesn't make any junk. Have any of y'all ever heard that statement? Well, God doesn't make any junk. We are made in God's image, but trust me, God's image is marred by sin. God made the world perfect, and sin broke the world. Sin marred the image of the world. It marred the image of God that He put inside of mankind. Every fiber of our being is tainted with sin. This is what we call depravity. We are utterly depraved. That doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be, but every fiber of who we are is tainted with sin. It's tainted with evil. We are all born under Adam's curse. Jesus is teaching us that our defilement did not come from our actions, but our acquisition. You don't become evil through actions. You acquire evil in your DNA. You are born with depravity in your DNA. So we acquire defilement at birth. Listen to what Psalm 51:5 says. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is what Jesus is getting at. He's like, look, you're not defiled because you've eaten pork or you've touched a Gentile or you've done this or you've done that. You are defiled and you are unclean because of your heart, what's already inside of you. Psychologists and sociologists seek to lay blame on outside forces or environmental conditions that have corrupted our pristine condition. However, Scripture teaches, and you might want to write this down, conditions do not corrupt because our condition is already corrupt. Conditions that you're born into do not corrupt you. Why? Because our condition is already corrupt. Our condition was given to us at conception, not by our culture. Now, listen, don't get me wrong. Cultural conditions can exacerbate our condition, but it is not the cause. It can exacerbate our condition. But it is not our cause. So we've got to get out of this whole idea, well, if I'd have just born somewhere else, if I was born into a different family, if I was born into a different culture, if I was born into different conditions, I would be different. And that's not the case. I often hear people talk about breaking generational curses. This asserts that people are acting out of an influence that is from the outside, not the inside. Now listen to me for a second. This whole generational curse thing, because in certain sects of Christianity, it's a much bigger teaching than it is in others. But here's the idea. I'm going to use a personal example from my life. So, all of you know that both of our daughters are not our biological daughters, even though that they are biologically my blood relatives. Okay, both of my daughters are both my cousins, and they are each other's cousins. Okay, and both their mothers were, won't go into all the details because there's young children in the room, but let's just say that there was a lot of activity in their life that people look at and say, oh, well, you know, your mother did this, therefore you're going to do that, and their mother did that, and that's the reason why they did it, and their mother's mother did it, and that's the reason why they did it. And they try to put this whole lineage together like it's a generation. See, it's a generational curse. It just goes from, you know, one generation to the next, and we got to break that curse somewhere along the way. Well, I'm just going to tell you something. It's not really taught in the Bible. And people talk about, well, doesn't the Bible say something about, you know, the father's action be visited on his children's children's children? The Bible never talks about generational curses, but here's what it does talk about. That's not a generational curse. That's a Genesis curse. That's the curse of Genesis. Inside of all of our DNA is the curse of Genesis. The depravity that rolled out of Eden is living in all of us. The depravity that manifested itself in Genesis chapter 3 lives in us. And it's not a generational curse that needs to be broken. It's a Genesis curse that needs to be broken in our lives. Environments can have an effect, but they serve as a means of revelation, not causation. Did you get that? Environments, because that's what we want to debate. Whether I wonder if it's their, you know, if it's their environment that's causing them to be this way, or whether they were born this way. And how much of it is nature that you're born this way versus nurture, how you were raised? Well, let me tell you something. Environment can have an effect. I'm not going to dismiss that. Your environment can have an effect. But it only serves to reveal what's really inside of you than causing you to be that way. It's a revelation of who you are. It's not causing you to be that way. You see, what we're looking for is we're looking for a scapegoat out of the reason why we do what we do. Instead of looking for the scapegoat who is Jesus, who can deliver us from who we are. Are you tracking with me on that? You see where I'm coming from? You see where the scripture's coming from? It's too easy to blame environment rather than to look deep into our hearts and see that what's coming out of me is in me. It is not being put into me by outside external forces. They're not the cause. Jesus says in John 3:3, what? He says to a religious man, you must be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of God. He was teaching this to a high-ranking religious official. Obeying Jesus with one's head is not the pathway of salvation. That's what the preceding verses were all about, and it's what wrote in chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, is they're trying to make the outside look good. How are they doing that? By keeping these laws. They were obeying with their head, not from their heart. Listen, you can obey God from your head and go to hell. Right? What does Jesus say? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? And Jesus said, well, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Is he talking to lost? Is he talking to people who are totally irreligious? No, he's talking to the religious folks. Why? You obeyed me from the head. You obeyed me with your lips. Well, what does he say in chapter 7, verse 6? But your heart is far from me. Your heart is far from me. You see, obedience must come from the heart. Obedience from the heart indicates a love relationship. Whereas obedience from the head indicates a legal relationship. We obey legally because we don't want to experience the effects of the law. Isn't that the reason why they're obeying from their head? Is they don't want the consequences of disobeying the law. We obey legally because we don't want to experience those effects. We obey from the heart because we want to experience the effect of love. When I obey, the law fills me with pride. It says, look at what I've done or what I haven't done. Let me tell you something. I made a tragic mistake in parenting for many, many years. This didn't dawn on me till about the last 2.5 years that our girls lived in our house. So I'm going to share it with you, especially those of you that still have young children, because this would be great if they could learn it, if you could begin to try to see this and teach us earlier. And maybe you're already doing this. Maybe I'm the only one that tried to raise their kids this way. But it's totally broken and flawed. Both of our daughters were born out of situations where, as I said earlier, their mothers made terrible choices. And at times you could see, even within our girls, you could see certain behaviors and actions that were done by their own mothers. In particular, Angel, who had never had any exposure to her mother in her, you know, remembering years, at times would act like her. And I would just be blown away by that, how she could replicate some actions of her mother without really ever knowing her mother. And so the parenting went like this. Well, Angel, don't you want to quit doing that? Because, you know, your mother did that, and look at where your mother ended up. She ended up on drugs. She ended up here. She ended up there. She's experienced all of these downfalls of life. Her life's been totally a wreck. It's just a miserable life and existence. You don't want your life to be that way, do you? Any of you ever used that? Maybe you said to your child, look at your friend over there. Look at how they've ruined their life. Look at how they wrecked their life. Surely you don't want to be like them. You don't want your life to be like that. You want to be better than that. Folks, that will not change the heart of a human being. That only fills them with pride. And pride does not change one's heart. Jesus says what? Take heed. Pride comes before Or we operate out of shame, right? Oh, I can't believe you did that. I can't believe you said that. I can't believe you did this, you did that. You're a better person than that. Really? Oh, no, they can be much worse than that. Trust me. And so what do? We operate out of shame. Oh, don't do that because you don't want to look bad. Look at how terrible you are. Let me ask you a question. Has shame ever changed a person's life? Oh, it might have modified their behavior. It might have kept them in step. But to genuinely change their heart and change their life, does it? No. Does it make them miserable? Yes. Does pride make somebody miserable when they obey out of pride? Absolutely it does. So how in the world are we going to bring about change in our life or even change in our own kids' life? And that is the only way change comes is, number one, you've got to have a new heart. You've got to be born again. And then if you're dealing with a born again person, then what you begin to do is you begin, you know what? We don't act that way. You shouldn't act that way. Why? Because you're a child of God. That's not the way. A child of God has been called to a greater life than that. Christ laid down His life for you, and because He laid down His life for you, you can now pick up your life and live for Him. We don't build pride up, we build Christ up in their life. We build Christ up in their life. And so, if we're going to see the hearts and lives of people change, people are not going to change through obeying from the head. I put a quote on Facebook, and I'm going to kind of paraphrase it real quick. J.C. Ryle said, you know what? He said if parents would spend less time trying to get their children to obey from the head and start praying that God would give them a new heart so they could obey from the heart, they'd be better parents. Some of us are trying to keep ourselves from certain places and certain people. I'm not saying that that's not a bad, I'm not saying that that's bad either, but here's what I'm saying. I'm saying is that sometimes we think we're really on the holiness trail because of what we don't do. What we can keep our kids from. You can keep your kids from all the sin in the world and yet not keep your kid from sin. Maybe we should, instead of spending so much time trying to keep them from something, we are to spend our time praying that God would give them a new heart so that He can keep them from it. Because unless they see something more beautiful than sin, they will not run away from sin. Unless they see Christ and who He is. I got to speed up. Pride and shame are the two aspects of the law that people use to bring about change. This is why the law was a burden and brought misery. This is why Jesus extended the greatest invitation of all. Look at Matthew 11:28-30. It'll be on the screen. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Love is not a burdensome labor, but a labor that is made light because we are yoked to Jesus and not the law. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. We are to obey God's law out of delight. We are to obey God's law not to establish a relationship with God. We obey because we already have a relationship with God. Remember Exodus. God brought them out of bondage before He ever gave them the law. In Exodus 19:4-6, He tells them, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom and priest and a holy nation. So He brings them out. He says, I saved you. Now I've brought you to the mountain of God. Now I'm going to give you a law, and I'm going to give you the law, because in the law, I'm going to show you how I want you to live. Why? Because I want you to represent and reflect me in the world. The law's not there to save you. It's to show you how to live for me. And then by obeying it, you will reflect and represent me. But listen, I know you're not going to be able to keep the law perfectly. Therefore, I'm going to give you the book of Leviticus, and I'm going to give you a sacrificial system where when you don't obey me with your whole heart, when you do sin, when you do break a command, there is a sacrifice, an offering for your sin so that you can be forgiven. And in your sin and that sacrificial system, people can see me. Why? Because they see that I am your forgiver. I am the one. You are trusting me and me alone for your salvation. You see, the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 was the Lord's way of preserving His people who were lawbreakers. It was also a constant reminder of His future promise that there would one day come a Lamb, a Savior, who would deliver them once and for all. And it was also a picture of His love for them. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God promised that His future Moses, Jesus, the perfect Moses, would bring about the end of the sacrificial system because He would be the final perfect sacrifice. This last deliverer would deliver us from our sin and deliver us to a new heart that could obey from the heart and not the head. Listen to this verse in Ezekiel 36. This is the prophesied promise. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in all my statutes and carefully obey all my commands. What is he saying? You cannot obey me because you have a heart of stone. You need a heart of flesh. You need a heart that can obey me. But you also not only need a heart that can obey, you need a spirit living inside of you that can enable you to obey. You see, a heart, somebody's got a heart of stone, doesn't even have a desire to obey God from the heart. All they're doing is obeying God from the head because they're trying to avoid consequences, save face, look good, avoid shame. But when you obey from the heart, you're obeying because you're in a relationship of love. And then even that heart of flesh that he gives us is still not strong enough to fully obey. It only has the desire to obey. And then he gives us a spirit to enable our desire, to us to carry out our desire. Are you with me? Okay, not. All right, I'm going to shut it down. Because ain't nobody with me, so there's no need for us to keep going on. In Mark 7, they are obeying from the head. And it's because they have a heart of stone. When you have a heart of stone, it's unable to obey. You're unable to obey. Their obedience comes from pride and shame, not the spirit. They need a new heart. So when we are born again, we are given a heart that is eager to obey and the spirit which enables us to obey. When we are born again, we are given a heart that is eager to obey and the spirit which enables us to obey. So I'm going to close with this. I'm going to give you some help. If you're not saved this morning, if you have no desire whatsoever to obey God from the heart, if your whole existence inside of Christianity has been, well, I'm not going to do this because I don't want to face the consequences. I don't want to go to jail. I don't want people to look down on me. I don't like the shame that I feel. I want to make myself look good for other people. I want my parents to be proud of me, or I want this or that. And it's all been out of head. It's all been legalistic. There hasn't been within you a desire oozing out of you that says, yes, I want to obey. Lord, help me to obey. If that kind of heart does not exist in you, then you're not a Christian. And this morning, what you need to do is simply cry out to Jesus and say, Jesus, give me a new heart. I need to be born again. Save me from my heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. But most of you, I know all too well, have confessed to being a Christian. And so let me leave you with this final help, because if you've been a Christian long enough, there's something that you know about your new heart, right? You've got a new heart that gives you an eagerness to obey, and you've got a spirit that enables you to obey, but sometimes there's still not obedience, right? You still don't obey. Why? Because this new heart resides inside of a body that still remains tainted in every part by sin. And so we've got this warfare that goes on in our hearts. We are given a new heart so that we will obey out of love. This does not mean that we no longer possess the potential to sin. A couple of little points right here. A new heart does not neuter us to sin. What do I mean by that? It does not neuter us to sin. A new heart doesn't remove all the potentiality of sinning. It's not neutered. We still have the potential to sin, and we do. A new heart is not free from sin, but free not to sin. God gives you a new heart, not because he says, oh, look at there, they won't sin anymore. No, he gives us a new heart to free us up not to sin. And then thirdly, our new heart gives us a new spiritual inclination, okay? New desires, new inclinations, but it does not inoculate us from sin. It's not going to keep sin away from you. It's not going to keep temptation away from you. You're still going to have the temptation to sin the second after you were born again that you had the second before you were born again. The only difference is now is you've got a heart eager to obey and a spirit that will enable you to obey. This is why Solomon says in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence or vigilance, for from it flows the spring of life. So listen, we've got to keep our hearts from defilement. We've got to keep our hearts from this new heart can be defiled. Why? Because we still can sin. Acts 13:22 says that David was a man after God's own heart. But Psalm 51 tells us that David prayed this prayer, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew in me a right spirit." Why? Because the man that was after God's own heart committed some atrocious sins in his life, and the result of that was he went to the God and he said, "God, create in me a clean heart." Why? Because my heart has been defiled by sin. A new heart is like a musical instrument, which no matter how well built and tuned, will require constant tuning and attention. Neglecting to tune one's instrument negates the instrument's intended glory. Have you ever heard somebody play with an out-of-tune guitar? Sounds terrible. Some of y'all are guitar players in here, you know what I'm talking about. If you ever see somebody's Will used to do this, he'd stand up here and you'd see him picking on a string and turning knobs, right? And you're like, what's that fool doing? I mean, it sounds good to me. But a musician could hear it. They can know when it's just even so slightly out of tune. Why? Because every instrument needs tuning. Listen, your heart must be kept from defilement. It needs to be tuned. You remember the old hymn, "Tune my heart to what? Sing thy praise." Our heart, our duty is to keep our hearts from disorder. Psalm 51:11, that same prayer, he says, "Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Our duty is to keep our hearts from getting out of tune, out of disorder. This is hard work. It's not easy. Listen, Christianity is exponentially harder than not being a Christian. And listen, I'm not talking about it's harder in working for your salvation. What I'm talking about, it's harder as you work out your salvation. Getting saved is not hard. Working out your salvation is very difficult. So how do we do this? We need to keep our heart with diligence. Diligence describes the difficulty of guarding your heart. The psalmist said in Psalm 77:6, I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. It's difficult. It's hard work. Participation in religious duties with a carefree spirit will cost you nothing. To set oneself constantly and seriously before the Lord will cost you something. Coming to church takes no effort, but setting yourself before God and setting your heart before the Lord is hard work. How about this prayer? I'm almost done, I promise. Whatever it takes, Lord, give me delight in you as the greatest treasure in my heart. Whatever it takes, Lord, align the desires of my heart with yours. Whatever it takes, Lord, increase my awareness of my dependence on you and in everything so that I will live continually by faith. Whatever it takes, Lord, teach me to discern good from evil through the rigorous exercise of constant practice. Whatever it takes, Lord, keep me desperate for you because I tend to wonder when I stop feeling my need for you. Whatever it takes, Lord, discipline me for my good that I may share your holiness and bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And whatever it takes, Lord, increase my resolve to do your will with all diligence. And then keep your heart not only with diligence but with vigilance. That's the duration. How long do we do it? Keeping of the heart is a work that is never done until life is ended. There is no time or condition in the life of a Christian which will allow for an intermission of his work. And can I say something to you? Apart from being in fellowship with other Christians, you will not keep your heart. I'm going to make a bold statement. I'm not going to spend time backing it up, but if you want to talk about it in private, I will be more than happy to inundate you with scriptures. But listen to me. We all have the tendency to stay away from what we need most. And there is nothing more that we need in keeping our heart with vigilance than to be around other brothers and sisters in Christ. And as I jokingly said to someone the other day, kind of tongue firmly implanted in cheek, but there's a twinge of truth in it. I said, you know what? Sometimes if I didn't get paid, I wouldn't show up. I'll just be honest with you. Because y'all, I mean, don't think I'm all that in a bag of chips. Because there's times if there wasn't a paycheck and I felt obligated because y'all were paying me, I just wouldn't show up. I'm right there with you. Sometimes I lose sight of the fact of how much I need you. And you need me. And we need each other to keep our heart with vigilance. Why? How many of you get tired? How many of you get weak? And you say, yeah, but I got Jesus. You got Jesus, but how about this? How about Jesus and 50 other people? And let's be honest. You and Jesus at home alone? How often is that going down in truthfulness? I ask myself the question all the time. Hey, if you didn't have to preach every week, how much time would you really spend with Him? Keep your heart with vigilance. We got to have it. Listen, sanctification is a community service project. So let me give one last example. I saw something on Facebook. This mother was just ranting and raving. Can I ask y'all to do something? Let's don't rant and rave on Facebook. That's not a good place to rant and rave. Twitter, I don't care. Whatever social media platform, let's don't rant and rave on, you know. Nobody wants to see the inside of your closet. If you want to show us the inside of your closet, come to church. We'll talk about it here at church. But listen, so she's ranting and raving about her daughter is at Auburn, and she's got, in two different classes, they have these group projects. And one group, they got seven in the group. Three of them show up. The other four have failed to show up one time. And she goes, you know, this is just not fair. These three kids are working hard, and it's a project that requires seven people to do the project, and they're pulling their weight, and yet the other four kids are going to get the same grade they get whether they do anything or not. And how unfair and unjust that is, and how difficult it's been on them. Hey, guess what? I thought, there's a sermon illustration right there. This is a group project called sanctification. And when you don't show up, guess what? It makes it really hard on those that are in the project. We need each other. I need you. And you may say, well, I don't know how I can help you. Your rear end in that seat is a big old help right now. You may not be saying anything. You may have this zoned out look on your face. Some of you sleep while I'm preaching. But the fact that you show up is help enough for me. And you may say, well, I don't contribute anything inside of our little life group. And you may just sit over there and do nothing but pray silently or shed a tear or whatever. But I'm going to tell you something. We got to have each other. We have got to see. Look, this is not a sermon to try to prop up church attendance. We don't even take attendance. So what are we trying to... We're not trying to prop up something we don't even do anyway. That's one of the reasons why I don't like to take attendance, because I don't like people accusing me of doing something for the sheer sake of trying to get some kind of number. It's not about that. I genuinely need you. You genuinely need me. We got to get here together. Because we don't know what's going on from week to week. Some of us come in here having been through hell, and we need some help. And that's why Jesus created the church. Yes, He's sufficient, but He works through His church. That's why He dwells in you and I. And I'm not preaching to you, I'm preaching to me this morning. You know why? Because sometimes, and maybe a lot of times, I just show up and I just do my deal and I forget how much I need you, and I forget how much you need me. You remember the story of Moses in the Bible when they were under attack and God said, as long as you're, Moses, as long as your arms are up, you'll win the battle. Are y'all familiar with that Old Testament story? Real cool story. And then, imagine, can you hold your hands up for like 30 minutes? Some of y'all can't even hold them up for 3 minutes. They get tired, right? You want to let them down. And so Moses, old Moses, his arms started failing. He started getting weak. And somebody had to come up and hold his hands up. Listen, how many of you, your hands get weak, your heart gets weak, and you start to slump and slumber, and you start to lose in the battle? Well, guess what? Moses had two partners in ministry who came and held his arms up so they could win the battle. We need to hold each other's arms up, but we can't do that if we're not here together. So how are you going to keep your heart this coming week? Write this down. Just write these verses down. You're going to read them yourself, and I'm going to give you an acronym, okay? So here it is. Proverbs 4, 20 through 22. Write that down. Proverbs 4, 20 through 22. Those are the three verses before the verse that says, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. So listen. Proverbs 4, 20 through 22 says this. I mean, it's got 3 points. Here's how you're going to keep your heart. You're going to make your heart attentive. You're going to incline your heart. And you're going to meditate with your heart. Aim, A-I-M. Attentive. It's all in the text. You'll read it in the text. Attentive. Incline. And meditate. That's how you guard your heart. Make your heart attentive. And ask the Lord to incline your heart. And then you meditate on His Word. So listen. These final words out of Psalms. And then we're going to sing that same song we just sung. Our altars will be open if you want to come and pray. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now listen, here's the question. I got a question for you. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. We're in trouble, aren't we? Who in here has got clean hands and a pure heart to go into God's presence this morning? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord this morning? Well, let me give you good news. Listen to this. Oh, I love this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Listen, you know why you can ascend the hill of the Lord right now in this moment? Because Jesus ascended the hill of sin called Golgotha. And He ascended a cross where sin would be paid for. And because He ascended that hill and shed His blood on that hill, He now looks at us with impure hands and impure hearts. And He sprinkles us clean with that blood from that sinful hill. And now He looks at us and He says, with full assurance, you come boldly up the hill, not because you're clean, but because I made you clean. Let's come to Him in confidence, not in shame, not in pride, thinking that we've done something, but in humility, knowing that because He has ascended the hill of sin, we can ascend the hill of God. Father in heaven, in these next moments, change our hearts, do what only You can do. Father, save those who need to be saved. And Father, for those who have been saved, Father, who have not been keeping their heart with diligence and vigilance, Father, this morning I pray that You would grant fresh repentance and a renewal of their salvation in Christ's name. Amen. You stand. We're going to sing that song. Our altars are open if you want to come and pray.